Quaker proverb comes to mind: speak only if you can improve on the silence. Not sure I can. I'm going to try. Before we turn in the Bible today to Romans chapter 8, I'm going to invite you into a time of special intercession, a time of prayer and reflection. The holidays and observances of our culture don't always connect very well or easily with the life of a Christian community. However, this weekend is Memorial Day. And even as I look out in this congregation, I know that there are some, because I have heard your stories, for whom this weekend holds a very special resonance. That you can't cross Memorial Day without seeing a face or faces, without recalling a name or names. For some, it's even been a shared experience of the catastrophe that is the battlefield. And so for our nation to pause, beginning there, to remember those who have died, to remember those who are grieving, and to allow that to open us up to a renewed sensitivity to the hurts and the pains of our neighbor is an important thing. And so today, I invite you into a time of prayer. We will pray specifically for those who have died. And we will hold in our hearts the many more that only you can name. Won't you pray with me? Gracious God, you are the Lord of all nations. And on this Memorial Day weekend, we pause to reflect on the blessings we experience as a nation, and the high cost that some have paid on this nation's behalf. As Matt prayed, we do appreciate the freedom that we enjoy in this country, that we so often take for granted, leading us always to grasp for more and more. We recognize the opportunities that we have to flourish for the security of our land. And we recognize with gratitude those who have done what their country asked of them, what we asked of them, who served in uniform, risking their lives in faraway places. Today, we especially remember those who have given their lives in service to the nation, sacrificing in a costly way for the sake of others, including me, including us. We thank you for giving us the time for a day set apart for solemn remembrance as we consider their sacrifice. Lord, we ask that you would make us ever more aware of just how blessed we are. That instead of desiring more and more with endless craving, you would draw out of us gratitude for our blessings. That we as the church might begin to live out loud as a grateful people, more eager to share the blessings we have received with others. We pray today for the families and for the friends of those who have given their lives in service. May they be comforted in their grief. May they be reassured that their sacrifice was worthy. May they be proud of those they have lost and entrust them to your gracious care. And even as we remember those who have given lives in the past, we also think of those whose lives are on the line today. And so we think today of those men and those women who are serving in places of conflict and violence. Protect them and encourage them, and we pray that they might all return home safely and soon. Give wisdom to their leaders. Guide those who lead our nation in international affairs. We pray that you would empower them to pursue all diplomatic paths that prevent needless conflict. And may they have your wisdom about when and how to use military might that you have entrusted to us. God, you are a God of peace. Stir in the hearts of leaders of all nations and the many more who would use violence for their cause. Kindle within their hearts and ours a passion for peace. Speed to us the ending of pain and suffering and injustice and in violence in our world. Lord, we know that ultimate peace will not come until your kingdom is here in its fullness. And so we pray today for boldness, that even today we might share a foretaste of that future. We ask for the growth of peace throughout the world today, so that fewer and fewer men and women will have to risk and sacrifice their lives for it. With the prophet Isaiah, we long for that day when people will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, when nation will not lift up sword against nation, and neither will they learn war anymore. May your kingdom come, Lord, and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let it be so. God of grace, God of mercy, God of justice, God of peace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 21. And as we read these today, we do so recognizing that in the great sweep of the tradition of the church, today is a Sunday that's set aside, to my knowledge, the only Sunday that's set aside to focus on a doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. It's Trinity Sunday. Sort of the crowning focus after the long journey from Lent to Easter, from the empty tomb across Eastertide to Pentecost last week, remembering the Holy Spirit and the gift that was given by the ascending Christ, the life breath of the church. And today we recall how the Christian name for God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. What might that mean for us today? Let's listen to the Apostle Paul. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of your body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we might also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, one of the ways we can understand the movement in all of Romans chapter 8 is the apostles' rumination and explication of our journey with Christ as human beings, moving through a life that is undoubtedly painful, inescapably difficult. As we move through this life, not alone, but with Christ, we move through our groaning into a glory that is only now just becoming real to us. The glory of what it means to be children of God, elevated to a point that it almost boggles the mind that we, with Christ, are co-heirs to all that God is pouring out upon Christ as God raised him from the dead to new life. That is a lot when you think about it. Maybe even especially this weekend. On Facebook, one of my Facebook friends, he's a member of a church my sister-in-law and brother used to minister in years ago, posts a picture this time every year, standing by the grave of his son. Now, Roland himself was a battlefield veteran, a medic in the Vietnam War, and saw a great deal of tragedy and difficulty. But nothing prepared him for the news that his Marine son, Andrew, was killed in action in Iraq in 2005. And he's taken the opportunity not only as an author to reflect on his grief and his journey in a book, but also regularly reflects on Facebook for all of us to participate in his own pain. The good days, the bad days, the new reflections, but it all comes back around again and again, as grief always does, to that place at the graveside. And in the picture that he posted this year, his solitary, lonely figure looking at the headstone marking Andrew's place, I thought to myself, who am I to be able to offer anything of meaning to someone who hurts so deeply? Have you ever felt that way yourself? Not just now on this Memorial Day with those specifically who have died in service, but encountered someone else whose groans are so deep they actually defy words themselves, whose sighs and longings are so broad and so wide they feel like they're just going to swallow you up. What are we to say? Danny's counsel is pretty good. Perhaps the first thing to do is not to say anything, but to be present. And not to run and flee from the pains of others. For if there is one universal experience, it is that experience in our human lives of the groaning, the deep, abiding groaning. And it is into our groaning lives that God has shared God's own heart, that God is active and engaged. This is what we celebrate when we talk about the Trinity. At the very heart of our Christian spirituality, there is this notion called the Trinity. It's so central that that phrase I used, the Christian name for God, I didn't come up with it. It's actually Karl Barth, 20th century theologian. He said, Trinity is the Christian name for God. That God is three persons in one, distinct and yet so unified In humility, in mutual submission, in love, and in service, they cannot be disintegrated. It's a perfect fellowship. It is koinonia. It is the picture of what we might reflect out in the world if we as the church decide to be the church of Jesus Christ. But it's not simple. C.S. Lewis said that. Everyone warned me, he wrote. The ordinary reader does not want theology. Just give that ordinary reader practical religion. Lewis said, I've rejected that advice. I don't think the ordinary reader is such a fool. Theology means the study, the science of God. And I think everyone who wants to think about God at all would like to have the clearest and most accurate ideas about God which are available. The Trinity is not simple, though. But what in our lives really is simple? Think about your body. All of us have become kind of new experts on all kinds of microbiological workings in our own body over the last year, or at least we think we have. The cells that constitute your body are complex. And all the proteins in those cells are complex. Our family relationships are complex. Frankly, I still have not figured out how to operate the $20 clock that sits beside my son's bed. It's too complex. But for some reason, when it comes to God or our Bible study or our spirituality, we just want simple, flat, thin responses. We don't want to think. We don't want to reflect. We don't want to go deep. But do you want a God who's less complex than my son's alarm clock? If so, there may be another place you'd want to listen for now. Even St. Augustine, after he wrote his wonderful treatise called On the Trinity, wrote how he was walking along the Mediterranean shore in North Africa, and there met a boy who was filling a bucket with seawater and carrying that container over to a hole. And Augustine said he asked the little boy what he was doing. He said, well, I'm going to fill this hole with the ocean. And Augustine said, well, that's foolish. There's no way you can get the whole ocean into that little hole. But as he reflected on that experience, he realized that's exactly what he was trying to do when he wrote his Meditation on the Trinity. Trying to pour something so large and great into bodies and minds so small. But maybe sometimes where we get hung up as we do this kind of work, even in worship, is because we spend so much time trying to describe God. To describe God. And that takes us so far. Being able to speak truthfully about who God is part of the journey. But there's another biblical word that shows up every once in a while. You probably bumped into it in the Psalms, particularly, to ascribe. Psalm 29, Psalm 96, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory due his name. Ascribe. What does that mean? That means to give over what is just and due to the one to whom you are speaking. For us in worship, this is exactly what happens. We are not spending our time mindfully speculating about who God is and who God might be, but instead we are giving over to God in relationship those things God has revealed to us. And so the Psalms call us not so much simply to describe who God is, and we all leave a worship service or leave church saying, well, I did not know that. But instead, to point our bodies and our lives and our whole selves to who God is and what God is doing, because God has shown us so much. And that is what we read today in Romans. It's another one of those places where the Apostle Paul is telling us that there is a Spirit, a Holy Spirit who is leading us to become children of God. And not only that, to be heirs, recipients of the blessing as a child from a parent, heirs with Christ. This isn't a doctrine first about how the Father, Son, and the Spirit are interrelated. You remember one year I showed you the little maps and we drew diagrams, and those of you who were visual just loved that sermon because I saw you taking notes and trying to draw those maps out for yourself. Instead, today I want us to consider the relational map that is made, that is drawn by the interrelationship of the Godhead. The Christian faith grew in the seedbed of Judaism. Jesus' first followers were Jewish. Jesus himself was a Jew. For Jews, the fundamental characteristic of God is set out in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was recited by parents and children. It was recited in worship and even inscribed and put on the doorposts of faithful homes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. There is only one God, the one God whom Jesus himself called Father, whom Jesus himself prayed to and called people to trust in. Jesus' mission from that Father was to proclaim the kingdom of God, the reign of God that had broken out over all the world. And Jesus trusted completely in the Father and invited people to share in that trust. He continued to be faithful, even when his obedience to God's mission was costly. It brought him to a shameful death on a cross. And when the disciples were convinced that he had been raised from the dead to a new and to an unending life, they believed that his claim to speak for God was vindicated. His death and his resurrection overcame humanity's separation from God brought by sin and rebellion. And we believe that Jesus is God, incarnate, in the flesh, showing us that God is not interested in our souls set apart from our material lives, but they are inseparable. The God who is one recognizes that there's no such thing, in a sense, as a soul without a body or a body without a soul. And the salvation that he brings about is bigger than just some personal decision we make internally, but a personal transformation that leads to a reorientation to a whole new creation out here in the world. Trust and trusting that call doesn't come easily. One of the primary expressions of our sin is that we tend to trust idols. We tend to trust substitutes for God in our lives. It's nothing to do with who God is, but instead about our human nature. We want a God we can hold and trust. Prophet Ezekiel said that these people have taken idols into their hearts. It's nothing new. But as the disciples began to proclaim who Jesus was and what Jesus had done out in the world, they saw people responding. They saw people being captivated and drawn into this new community, doing a new thing in the world, and they knew it was well beyond their own powers of persuasion to do it. The Spirit was participating in that. It was like bringing the dead back to life over and over and over again. And so the power of the Spirit of God, who inspired all of the prophets of old who called people to repentance, who called these new believers into community, well, that's God too. Because bringing the dead back to life, the dead in their sins, was something only God could do. Jesus, God in human form, his Father is God, the Holy Spirit of God. And when we talk about Trinity, it's a way of thinking about making sense of all of the ways that teachers of the church and even the scriptures themselves show these personalities at work together for the healing and redemption of the world, even as it groans. And so we hear that again today. Paul tells us what the Trinity does for us. Earlier chapters in Romans, Paul's already talking about the problem of sin. He's talked about the problem in which all people are intertwined in it and how sin destroys the relationship we have with God and the relationships we can have with each other. He even tells us we can't restore that relationship on our own or by any sort of divine or secular legislation. It was God who took action. God who restored that relationship in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus. That we are made right with God, not because of what we have done, but by trusting that saving work of Jesus. Now, this is good news, but we can't stop there. If we stop there, then we would end up with the very individualistic Christianity, a me and Jesus kind of religion that's way too common now. God's purpose was not merely to save a few individuals. God's purpose is to create a new community, a community that reflects the love and the mutual indwelling, the humble service of the Godhead itself. Jesus made this clear over and over again in his ministry when he taught his disciples, and as he teaches us to pray, he said that members of that community would ask for daily bread, they would ask for forgiveness of sins, and most significantly, they would pray to our Father. Not my Father, our Father. And the Trinity is a community, Father, Son, and Spirit. The Son invites us to share in that communal relationship with God. In a work of divine and remarkable grace, this God, who conceivably could be self-contained and just operate on God's own forever and ever, has created space at the table for you. Has created space at the table for me and invites us in a way that we are left with only one option when it comes to the world. Do we build higher walls and bolt our doors? Or do we, as a community of grace, leave space open for those who have not yet been touched by the wonderful word, welcome? We who are led by God's Spirit, we are children of God. We share in the relationship with God that Jesus has invited us into. The Holy Spirit goes to work as we share in the experience of worship, as we share the gospel with one another, as we baptize, as we take time around the Lord's table. And the Holy Spirit works as unpredictably as the wind. Over and over again, in the story of Scripture and in church history, God's people see God at work inviting folks in that they did not expect. Christians may think of themselves as servants of God. We should serve God. But Jesus, as the Son of God for all eternity, who is led by the Spirit and gave us the Spirit to share in that relationship, has invited us to be more than servants. He's invited us to be family. That when we pray to God, we can pray to God in that same familiar form of address that an Aramaic-speaking child might call a father, Abba. Paul has brought all this to us in just a few words, but it is not simple. It is a dramatic rewriting of our own life script. The world now, according to God. God's work in the world is not yet finished. As children of God, we are not now to be simply observers, looking at how painful everything is over there or out there. But children of God, we are the ones now called to share that work. And when we share that work, it is going to be hard, it is going to be frustrating, it is going to be heartbreaking, it can be downright discouraging. But as we put our lives more and more on the line for the sake of this good news, for the sake of someone else, just as Jesus did, then we begin to discover how our groaning gives way to glory. It was C.H. Spurgeon who said it so well. There will be no crown wearers in heaven, he said, who have not first been cross bearers on earth. That glory to which we're called as heirs in Christ is not our glory. It is the glory of God. And because it is God's glory, it can never be taken from any of us. It's a glory that we can perceive, step into, and be touched by as we continue to proclaim God's reign in our lives and in this world. Question for us is, will we trust what God has shared with us? Do we believe there's a place at the table for us? And as you look around, begin to ask who's missing. Is there a place for them too? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And as we conclude our service time shortly, we invite you into a time of response. For all of us, this is a time to practice our generosity, to give of the gifts that we brought today. We don't pass the plates right now. If you happen to bring an offering with you, there are plates in the back of the sanctuary. You can leave it there. It'll be safely conveyed to the office. But I hope it's more than that. I always hope it's more than that, not just part of your life, but all of your life. And if there is a part of your life that you've been holding back, that you need to turn now over to God, recognizing the love by which God invites you into this relationship, let it be today. If you've never taken that first step to follow Jesus, or if you made a promise to him a long time ago, or if there's a special calling, a stirring in your life, and you need to make that known today, God not only hears, but welcomes you, however you may come. As Nyssa leads us now, reflect and respond.